Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we are appreciative of what we've received thus far. You have encouraged us and exhorted us through the intro and through the psalmist today. And you're doing a work. You're always working, O Lord. And if we will avail ourselves, if we'll open our hearts, Lord, that work proceeds. And it's a good work. It has a good end. And so help us, O Lord God, just to continue to receive this word in like manner by faith. Faith coming by hearing. But let us receive the word by faith today and grow thereby. Bless each of these, Lord. You know where they're at. I don't know where each person is. And if the veil were to be lifted, we would probably be shocked at the things that are secretly there, hidden, hurts and sin and so much, Lord. But your grace covers and your grace heals and restores. Let this word be a healing ointment to our hearts today. In your name, Jesus, we believe together. Amen. 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 Abraham's P.S. 20 messages on Abraham. So I told the kids at the devotional yesterday, I said we had 20 messages on Abraham, and now we're going to have Abraham's P.S. And Hannah goes, oh, didn't he die? And this is his, this back to Abraham. I mean, hey, this guy deserves it. What a great quality of life. And so we're going to see what could be a postscript, but also more accurately, a posthumous service, post-death, posthumous service, P.S. That's the better way of seeing the P.S. there. So after 20 messages on the prototype of faith, the archetype of faith, of a great righteous person, I think a P.S. is fitting to this living epistle, if you will. And this amazing life, the great life of Abraham. I hope you've got value as we've gone through and just looked at him since April and considered various facets of a righteous person and God's interaction with him. The lead verse, Genesis 18:19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after." Can you say after? Think afterlife. "His household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God had a lot of favor towards Abraham, and one of the things he noted here in Genesis 18:19 is that this guy is going to be a great parent. He's going to train up his children. He's going to teach them in the ways of righteousness. And he had a multi-generational effect. His example, his lifestyle, and even on now and through the church age, he has touched so many. But at an angle that I didn't quite see before was he was still serving God after he died. And I'm not talking about like the verse of Abel that though being dead, he still speaks. That is a life message. But I'm talking about he was literally active and conscious. And he was serving God and in some way administrating the righteous after his death. And so that's what we're going to look into today because we can, again, gain value from his life and his posthumous service. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus went out of his way to provide insight into afterlife conditions prior to the resurrection. Now, there's a bit of mystery as to obviously what happens after life. We do get clues. We do get insights along the way. And there's basically two phases of the afterlife as far as human history goes. prior to the resurrection of Jesus, there was one phase or one manner of afterlife, which we're going to see today. After the resurrection, that changed, and I'll talk more about that. But in Luke 16, Jesus gives an account, and there is a bit of controversy or discussion as to whether what he's saying is a parable, and thus it is all metaphor, it all just has a moral attached to it, or whether he's actually giving a historical account. And I would have no problem with being something in the middle, that he's giving a parable for the sake of a moral and a truth, but he's actually using an actual historical account. But to be fair, there are some who would say that this is all parable, and it really has no, not as much literal value as I'm going to assign it today. But obviously, I see it differently, as we'll see. And so in Luke 16, 19 through 23, we get a rare insight into what happens in the afterlife at the point of which Jesus, at the point in human history at which Jesus is sharing it. Luke 16, 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to, here he is, Abraham's PS, to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, what we have here that is obvious is existence encompasses two realms. There is the passing away realm, and then there's the permanent realm. Right now, every one of us in this room are in the first realm. We're in the realm that is passing away. It has a limited lifespan. The next realm is the permanent realm. And we see this in this account. They're in the passing away realm, and the rich man is just enjoying it. Everything is about that time, and he's excessive, he's appetite-driven, he's self-focused, and at his very gate, there's this poor man, Lazarus, a beggar, and he's in a miserable, wretched condition, and the dogs are licking his sores. I mean, it's a hideous situation. And this rich man, no doubt, was aware of Lazarus. Typically, people that do well financially, they know what's going on. Even if they act like they don't know what's going on, to get to that point to where they had success financially, they always know what's going on. And he knew what was going on at his gate, but he didn't care. You see, this is similar to how Ezekiel described the true sin of Sodom. He said the true sin of Sodom was that they were filled with pride or they were arrogant. They had plenty of food and a lot of excess time, and they did not care for the poor and the needy. And so this man is this rich man, who's not named, by the way, just to show you know how heaven values and appreciates things. Heaven names Lazarus, but doesn't even give a name to the rich man. This rich man could stand for the sin of Sodom. He could care less, it's all about me, and so every day he is just luxurious, everything of excess, all the while knowing who's at his gate and having total apathy. Now the crossover occurs, the inevitable realm relocation. Some people think, you know, I like where I live, I'll never move or whatever. No, you're going to move. Every one of us, or you could say, You know, I love this church. I'll never leave. Well, thank you. I'm glad you do. I do too. But you are going to move. You're going to change up. We're all going to change up. And here in verse 21, the epitome of a realm relocation occurs. Death comes. It is appointed unto man once to die and then to be judged. Now, Christians kind of take this for granted, but there are many in our world that they see this realm as the only realm. They don't consider a second realm. So the passing away realm, from our perspective, is to them the permanent realm. And so do all you can, live for the moment, have as much pleasure as possible, because this is all you're going to get. But the Christian perspective demonstrates that there is something beyond the grave. There's a life beyond this life, a life which makes this life look like a fishbowl life. The larger life is ahead. And what happens, verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, I had talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago in a message entitled Death, that when people died prior to Christ, that they were visited by angels. There's a death angel and there's Hades. And so, as I always tend to read this more positive, it may have been that the death angel in Hades came and took Lazarus to the better place, as we're going to see here. But if I'm not right in that, then some angels, some positive heavenly angels came and ushered him into the place of glory. Whatever it might be, he was met by spirits and taken. But the rich man is buried. The rich man has ceremony, he has pomp, he has acclaim, and he's highly regarded, and so he gets a burial, and no doubt there's quite a gathering, and no doubt there's probably those that are waiting to hear the reading of the will and may not have loved him so much but want to have what he had. And so he gets all of that at the end of his life. The poor man Lazarus doesn't even seem to get that type of concern or care, but he's taken to Abraham's side. And the rich man is taken to Hades, and he's in torment. He lifts up his eyes at the end of verse 23, and he sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, here's the deal. In the first phase of the afterlife, prior to the resurrection, from what I've gathered from the Bible, and of course, there's a bit of mystery, and so you may have disagreement, that's fine. From what I gather, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was this place. It's in the earth. It's the netherworld. It's the abyss. It's Hades, hell, Gehenna, whatever you want to call it. It was a place that even the Old Testament saints said, I'd rather not go. I can't praise you from the grave. All negative, all dark. And what Jesus shows us here is in that place, there's two separate places. There's a positive place where the faithful go. Those that had faith in God prior to Jesus, the full sacrifice and resurrection, they went to the place of Abraham. Abraham seems to have some type of jurisdiction. He's Father Abraham. And as I said earlier, the prototype of faith. And even Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said to the thief or the criminal that chose to have faith in Christ, he said, this day you're going to be with me where? In paradise. And so we could say this is a paradise place. It's a place that's positive. It's not a place of torment. Across a chasm in the earth, and there's a whole lot of chasms and caves, and the earth is not solid. There's a whole lot of empty space. In the earth somewhere, there's also this place where it's total misery, where people are in torment. There's some type of fiery torment going on. Even though there's no body at this point, there still is the, at very least, the metaphor of agony, of burning, of purging, of regret, of shame and guilt, and so on and so forth. And so this is the first phase of the afterlife. After the resurrection, the Bible says that Jesus took captivity captive. That is, he took those that were in Abraham's place and the glorious, the paradise place. They were held captive there. It's not like they could leave. He took captivity captive, and he took them into the heavenlies with his Father. And so he ascended into the heavenlies, took captivity captive, and now, you know, you're thinking, well, what's in it for me? What about me? What about this? Well, now, when a person is right with God, when they are absent from their body, that is, they die physically, they're immediately present with the Lord. And so that's good for the righteous, but the wicked continue to go to the place of Hades, the torment place, or what is known as more commonly as hell. They go there and they still have to wait. They have to wait it out until they're finally brought out of hell to face the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And then the Bible says that death and Hades, so the death angel, the angel of Sheol, and all that's encompassed there is thrown into the lake of fire. And of course, all the demons and the devil will be in the lake of fire too for all eternity. So that's the other side of the resurrection, the second phase of the afterlife. So just trying to give you a little overview, that's what's going on here. Now, the poor man must have been rich in faith. The only way to be right with God is to have faith. Being poor does not make you good and righteous and virtuous. Neither does being wealthy make you evil or villainous, okay? Faith is always a determinant. And so certainly coming from Jesus, it must have been, we must take it for granted that Lazarus believed in Jehovah. He had faith in God. Even through all his misery did not harden him against God. His misery did not build up resentment towards God. He had faith in God and is thus ushered into the place of the faithful, to Abraham's side or to Abraham's bosom. The rich man was obviously purposely poor in faith. He chose not to believe in God. He's arrogant. He believes in himself. He lives for himself. He doesn't care about other people. A person that has faith for God has to care for other people. A person that has a relationship with God, they're going to have to love their neighbor as themselves to become like God. And so this rich man obviously died in a state of unbelief and hardness of heart. And the verdict is eternal torment. Now, in going on in Luke chapter 16, we see the wonderful reversal for one and the horrible, we've already seen the horrible reversal for the other. In Luke 16, 24 through 26, and he called out. Now, the rich man calls out, and he's just crying out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, this man is a man that was prideful. He was arrogant. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth spoke. Perhaps he spoke against Lazarus, the contempt. "I wish that guy wasn't there. He's ruining my good time. I almost have perfect scenery. You know, and then I got to deal with this guy, you know, like dealing with neighbors that maybe don't clean their yard or something. Everything's good except for this." He's just not, he's an arrogant, puffed up man. He's the man that we find often that the prophets deride in the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah. They talk about these rich, arrogant, powerful men who speak great things. They mouth great things and they threaten and they're overconfident. They're braggarts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so his tongue during his life, which brought misery to other people, the tongue has the power of both death and life. He did not help people. He did not allocate resources and send his servants out to help others and speak words of life. Instead, he condemned others and he held people in contempt. It was in his heart and no doubt on his lips. And so now the point of his rebellion and his stubbornness becomes the point of his pain. And he doesn't have a body, by the way, here. So you've got some type of disembodied souls that are interacting with each other. And so as he's interacting, out of my heart, out of my soul, my very being, please bring some relief to me. And Abraham answers in verse 25. But Abraham said, child. Now this is difficult, by the way. You know, Abraham was a father. And Lazarus is a great, 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 you know, dot, 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 grandson. And this rich man is a great, 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 dot, 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 grandson, generations off. And so this is actually tender here. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, this rich man, he received all his good things. He lived for the moment. His goal was to make earth permanent. Earth is heaven to me. And it doesn't matter who I have to victimize or who I have to ignore. I'm going to get it all today. Now, the Bible says that one who waters himself will himself be watered. He chose not to refresh others. Now when he wants it, it's not going to happen. And he received all his good things. You see, for the unsaved, and for those who refuse to have faith in God and see the bigger picture, they do well to do all they can right now to make earth heaven, because this is as close to heaven as they're going to get. Well, for the righteous, this is as close to hell as we'll ever get. And so, Christians right now, we receive a lot of bad things. We've got the Holy Spirit. We're grieved by what goes on. You know, things that don't grieve the unsaved, we're grieved, and we bear with God, and we bear long, and we know this isn't our home, and we see a realm passing away, and then we got the struggle going on between the spirit and the old nature. A lot of bad things. You think, well, when you become a Christian, you know, the good things ledger will increase and the bad things ledger will decrease. Not at all. It does get rougher. It's a narrow road. But there's hope and there's purpose and power to live and the promise of eternal life. So Lazarus, he had a lot of bad things happening, but now he is comforted. And I want to encourage you today, brother or sister. You know, you might not be able to relate exactly, but I don't feel like Lazarus sitting outside of somebody's gate and the dogs coming in and licking me. But you're going through difficult times. You're living with attacks and battles and struggles and weakness occurs and you got the enemy, you know, like a dog that's wanting to harm you and barking at you, accusations and such, and you never measure up, and your heart goes, oh yeah, that's right, I don't measure up, and I remember that thing I did wrong, and you got all these wounds or sores, and you're struggling, but there is comfort ahead. God sees your anguish. God has allowed, he allowed Lazarus to go through who knows how many years in that condition. Lazarus' heart was not hardened by an evil heart of unbelief. He chose to still have faith in God. And don't give up, brothers and sisters. Your time of difficulty, your present anguish, the things that are concerning you, maybe even tormenting you now. See, the great thing about Christianity is that we may be tormented now, but we don't get any torment when it really matters. When we get to the other side, we're in a torment-free zone. And on the other hand, those that are living for now that will use and abuse, even hurt, reject, or persecute Christians. And they're arrogant. No sense of remorse, no sense of repentance, no sense of teachability or flexibility. They live for now. They're trying to create a torment-free life and make everything comfortable. If that's all they have when they die, they haven't believed in Jesus, they go into a torment zone. It's a horrible condition, and reversals will occur particularly when we get to the other side. Now, I'm not saying that God can't do reversals here. Don't get me wrong. He can do it whenever he wants to. But what we do know is that when we get to the other side, great reversals are going to occur. Like Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, you know, all the blessed are, the first one is blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to have poverty of spirit? It's a simplicity of devotion to Christ. It is that I don't have a lot of things that are competing in my spirit man, in my heart. I'm poor in that way. I've got one thing. I'm really concerned about the kingdom. I'm concerned about the things of God. I love Jesus, like we were singing today, about loving Jesus. Blessed are these. You know, Lazarus didn't have a lot of things. He didn't have money and resources. He didn't seem to have any support. You know, you can't even get health care. You got dogs licking him. A lot of difficulties there. But he does have a simplicity of devotion to Jehovah. And blessed are those poor in spirit. They receive the glorious kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said this, that the eye that is single is full of light. Lazarus had this simplicity of looking unto God ultimately, that my hope is in God. God will justify things. God will vindicate. God will turn things around inevitably. And the eye that is single, there was a light even in that decrepit condition and that wore out body. There was a light that shined forth. So when he passed on, he goes into the place of light and life of hope. Versus his counterpart here goes into torment. The rich man had all these options. The rich man's heart was congested with competition to go from one pleasure to another pleasure to another pleasure. And he never had this poverty of spirit. He had so many things that he was in love with, particularly himself. And now he's in a place of torment. Great reversals will occur. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 8:11-12. And I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline. Think about rest. Recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a fearful thought. The favored ones, and this is where we need to be concerned, brothers and sisters, the favored ones, the sons of the kingdom, the favored ones who drifted to dead religion, they drifted away from God. They had a form of godliness, but no relationship, no reality. And Jesus was speaking to his generation. You know, they thought they were all right because they were children of Abraham. Even John the Baptist had said, think not in your heart and say not, we're children of Abraham, and so we've got a guaranteed pass into God's favor. He said God's even able to raise up rocks to become children of Abraham. It's not the form, but it's the heart that God's looking at. And the reversals that will occur when we get to the other side, I pray that all the reversals that happen to us are favorable reversals. I don't want to get there and have harsh reversals and shocks. You know, one of the worst things that could possibly happen is to come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many great things? Did I not serve you? Did I not do miracles in your name? And so on and so forth. And for Jesus to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, I don't want to put paranoia fear on you, but I do want to put some godly fear today and to regard God. Do you have the simplicity of a heart towards Christ? Do you really love Jesus Christ? Even if you're in a difficult situation like Lazarus, if you do, wonderful reversals will occur when you get to the other side. Now, in Luke chapter 16, we're going to finish off the account here, and then we'll get some takeaways and we'll be done. Luke 16:27-31, the rich man goes on, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. let them hear them. And he now got a little dispute going here. Verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to the rich man, hey, if they won't hear what's already been written, if they won't receive the revelation thus given, or as it says here, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. God's looking for, and he's always looking for, a simplicity of hearing and responding to the message of life. A human being might want something more of a grander experience, you know, something that would surely, if someone comes from the dead, no, you've got to take what I've already given. I've given the word, I've anointed the holy prophets and the authors to write these things down. They have salvation there. If they won't receive it, then that's on them. God has done his part. You know, God's even gone, as usual, over and above. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that just by the things that are made, things of nature, it demonstrates God and in his existence, and that things as complex and beautiful, they could not have risen from themselves, you know, contrary to evolution and such. He says in Romans 1, that the things which are made testify to God, leaving people without what? They have no excuse. And so what does God do? He even goes tenfold on top of nature itself of revelation by giving this wonderful, glorious word. And then look at how blessed we are, by the way. This is Moses and the prophets. We also get a whole lot more. We've got the New Testament on top of it and the Spirit of God within. So God's gone way over and above to bring a revelation of himself into this world, the Bible and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning God's great word, Psalm 138 and verse 2, I will worship towards your temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. You know, it's sad that there could perhaps be some in this very room that you don't frequent the good word of God. Think about God's great regard for his word, this wonderful blessing, this grace that he's given us. And the psalmist goes so far to say that, God, you've even taken your word and you've put it above your name. Now, I don't understand the fullness of that statement, but one thing I do know is that God highly regards his word. It is like a precious gift that he has given to his people, and he's made manifest now to the world. There's no excuse for people to not in some way get the word of God into their lives, especially in the age of technology we have today. To Timothy, Paul says, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now that would be Genesis or Malachi. You have been acquainted with those sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Put a fine point on it. There's absolutely no excuse. That rich man said, no, they've got to have some spectacle. God said, no, they're not going to get a spectacle. They're going to get exactly what I've given, and they have to receive it on my terms. You have to come to me on my terms, and I've been very generous in terms of revelation. Now, here's some takeaways from Abraham's posthumous service. Number one, sumptuous living saps the spirit of giving. If you are used to spoiling yourself, if you've bought into the worldly mindset that I deserve the best, and I always deserve the highest quality, always have to have an upgrade, I'm not just going to take the basic, I'm going to have more. And the world will give you credit for it, by the way. So yeah, you do deserve the best, and we've got a line of credit for you to get it. If you're used to that, if you always have to eat very, very, very well and a whole lot, I can imagine that this, and by the way, this is like Hunter's Orange, so no shooting. I can imagine this man was overweight, and he was used to always fulfilling his appetites. Probably had a lot of sexual sins going on in his life. Sumptuous, only the best. I only deserve the best. I don't care if there's some guy outside my gate that's practically naked and the dogs from the neighborhood see him as something to lick every day. I could care less. As long, you know, once my belly tells me to do something, I do it. And I do it to the hilt. There's just no end. Whatever I desire, that's what I'm going to get. And that's like that sin of Sodom. The sin of Sodom, to reiterate, out of Ezekiel 16, was that they were arrogant. They had a whole lot of food and a lot of time on their hands. That's why they degenerated into a rape culture, into homosexuality, which was totally, you know, approved by society, and no doubt into child victimization. That's why they degenerated, because they were so appetite-driven. These are roots, and the things that we think are the main thing are the fruits. And so this man, he lived for the moment. To go back to verse Luke 16, 19, every day is clothed in purple and fine linen. I'm not going to wear, you know, things from Walmart. I've got to go to the best department stores, and I've got to have nothing but the best. And I'll justify it. It'll last longer, or, you know, I've got the credit, or they're doing a 15% rebate, or whatever it is. I've always got to have the best. I can't be satisfied with just getting by in the material things and then using the margin and excess to be a blessing to others. He doesn't think that way at all. He's got to be clothed in purple, fine linen. You know, those who are dressed in fine linen, the Bible says, are in king's courts. I'm a king, and I feast sumptuously every day. And so you servants, I can imagine the servants quaking back there in the kitchen. You better get it out fast, and it better be just right. You ever been in a restaurant with a big mouth crybaby that because they didn't get exactly what they... Oh, wait, remember, this is Hunter's Orange. It's got to be just right. You know, it just gets so old. You know, and maybe I'm too lax, but sometimes I've got the wrong thing, and it's busy. You know what? I'm just going to be thankful for what God's given me. It's all from God anyway, and go on. And, you know, if they need reproof, maybe I'll need to do that in the future. But just so many big babies, you know. I hear from some of the kids, they work in the fast food places, and some of my kids at Taco Bell, and just the big babies. You know, they got adult bodies, but they're babies. If it's not just right, throwing fits and just making a scene. I can imagine his cooks and his chefs, yeah, we got to get everything just right. That meat better have just enough pink in it. If that pink's not there, they say, just throw a fit. She's going to throw it on the ground. And you better do it right. All the nervousness that must have been around this guy. And you know how people, they want to curry favor with the rich and such. This guy, just feasting sumptuously. Now, back to the point. I went down a rabbit trail there. Sumptuous living. If you've always got to have the best, the newest, the greatest, the fastest, then instead of saying, why don't I just do half that much? I don't need to have a Cadillac or a Lexus, orange. Why can't I just have a Ford or a Chevy? And then I could take the difference, and I could send some of that to World Vision. I could take the difference, and I could be a blessing to a college student who's struggling. Because that's, if you only think about yourself, and it's only the best for me, then the spirit of giving gets sapped. And you know what? Givers are the most cheerful people. Those that don't give, they're already living a hellish condition. That's point number two. Hoarding is hellish. In a way, his hell has already begun. Luke 16, 25. Child, remember that in your life you received. The Greek word for received is very aggressive. You held things tight. You received your good things. You weren't going to release any of those things. You know, we could think of like a Scrooge type, already living in a private hell, suspicious. I got to keep all these things. You know, I think it was Howard Hughes. He became crazy at the end of his life, a multi-billionaire, always worried about germs and had to have all this air treatment. He's already living in hell. He's hoarded everything. And then at the end of his life, he's got all this money. And instead of releasing and being a blessing, it's all about me and keeping my resources. And what if something goes wrong? Then I need to have a plan B, a plan C, a plan... See, you're already living in a fearful, tormented paranoia of hell. Hoarding is hellish. And maybe that might help somebody today. Perhaps there's something that you're hoarding. You know, you're not like Barnabas. Bible says of Barnabas that he went out, he had access. And instead of hoarding it, he went and sold it like a giddy child. He brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet. Here, you disperse it. There's people in need. You know, let the Spirit lead you as he will, but I can tell you this, that if you hold on too long, Bible says, cast your bread upon the waters, and it will return not many days hence. But if you hold that bread, it just gets moldy. It gets old. And so let God free you. Don't be like this rich man. Everything's got to be great right up to the end of my life. Everything's got to be a Cadillac experience and luxury and the spirit of the marketing and Hollywood and New York and all that Babylonian influence. Totally infiltrating. You deserve the best. You know, at the end of time, Mystery Babylon's a woman. She's a type of the world. And she sits there and she says, I am a queen and am no widow, and I shall not see sorrow. She lived in luxury, the Bible says, clothed in fine linen and drunk with the blood of the saints. Totally driven by consumerism, totally driven by self. Did not realize that in 1 hour, fire would destroy her. Hoarding is hellish. Don't be a hoarder. You ever see those shows of hoarders? It's awful. And we comfort ourselves. We say, well, I'm obviously not like that. Therefore, I'm not a hoarder. And all along, you got this account, and it's not doing anything, not drawing much interest, and so used to hoarding that even the Holy Spirit would have a hard time penetrating until something maybe like this is a crowbar. Even the Holy Spirit has a hard time saying, you know what, if you will release that, it will be a heavenly thing. It'll be a breath of fresh air. It'll bless somebody else or bless the kingdom. And it's more blessed to give, Jesus said, than to receive. Number three, truth trumps, and I know you've seen that word enough, but truth trumps experience. Okay. Remember, this still counts. It's orange. Progressive Christians, call them what you will, evangelical, Pentecostal, charismatic, whatever you might want to call them. I hate labels. But progressive Christians can have a tendency to move away just from what is written. Say, well, I don't want to be a legalist, or I don't want to be a fundamentalist, or I don't want to just be an academic or a word person. And so there can be a tendency to say, there's got to be something more. And so the something more, the characteristics of those who want to go beyond what God has already given, is they tend to be driven by feelings. And a lot of these things are part of our society anyway. Driven by feelings, they have a novelty addiction. That is, something's got to be new. What's the new thing God's doing? Is God doing a new thing? And I wryly answer at times, yeah, it's called the New Covenant. Started like 1900 years ago. It's got to be something new. And now here's for some that have this side to them. And I'd rather have a progressive excess than a stagnant excess. Don't get me wrong. But to equate spirituality with spectacles. In other words, if you'll send back that Lazarus, someone rising from the dead, they'll see a spectacle. They'll, wow, that is just totally, that's just a miracle. And yeah, they'll certainly believe. In actuality, the spirit tends to move more in a slow, more in a quiet, more in a mild-mannered fashion. And it's like he gives a little bit and then you have to give a little bit. You have to enter in. But what do we prefer? We prefer something that's louder, noisier, more active. It's like of Elijah. Where's God at? I'm miserable. I want to die. And so, you know, Elijah had he had a big old emotional fix, a lot of adrenaline, and could equate that with spirituality. It's the way God always acts. God always acts in a Mount Carmel fashion. Now, when that all drops off and all the adrenaline, the dopamine, all that stuff drops off, then it's like, ugh, I just want to die. And so God comes in. He wants to help him out. He's going to show him spectacles don't equal spirituality. And so Elijah, here, get a little meal. We're going to go on a journey. And then an earthquake comes forward. What does the Bible say? God's not in the earthquake. See, he had seen the fire from heaven. So that's got to be spirituality. Spirituality equals some great supernatural spectacle, and I will receive nothing less. But God says, no, that's a novelty addiction. You're feeding a spirituality equals spectacle mindset. God's not in the earthquake. God's not in the thunder. But where is God at, by the way? He's in the still, small voice. And a takeaway, now I know it seems like quite a takeaway, like, man, where's this all coming from? Well, this is something that we've got to be careful of, that God has already blessed us. He's given us the wonderful Spirit. He's given us the Bible. And we all have discontentment. There's always discontentment in the heart of a human being. It will always be there. Even Adam and Eve had discontentment prior to sin. She would have never reached out had there not been some discontentment. And so discontentment overtook her. She became a malcontent. And welcome to the human race. We've got to be careful as well as Christians to not allow discontentment with what God has already given. God has already blessed us. And the enemy to come in and whisper, there must be something more. There must be something new. Is this all there is? You need some spectacle. You didn't see somebody get healed, so God must not be moving. You know, it's like I heard a guest speaker years ago in Michigan. He said, I knew God was in that service when I saw my wife running across the front aisle. I said, man, does that define spirituality? If you see somebody running across the front aisle. Now, I'm not condemning him. I'm just saying sometimes we who have grown up in a progressive way, we can think that if there's not action, if there's not something brand new, if there's not a spectacle, if there's not some demonstration, then God must have been, he must have been on a break that day. He must have been on vacation, or there must be sin in the church. And so the work of God was squelched. All along, God's saying, well, actually, I was there because the word is being brought forth. Heavens will pass away, but the word of God remains forever. And there were those that came in with a humility. They came to receive, and they weren't being led or motivated by pride or trying to make an image or trying to make the most successful church ever. They were just there in simplicity to be blessed, to be a blessing. God did show up, and he's at work. And so truth trumps experience. Finally, no second chances after death. The gulf is fixed. And if you're not right with God, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to humble yourself. Cry out after the Lord. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. 20 minutes away. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. Make right with God, because once you cross over into the next realm, there is no second chance there. Believe on Jesus Christ today. And so with that, why don't we stand together? And respond together to the good words of life. If we could close our eyes, just to make double sure, I want to pray for you today if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. We are all going to pass out of this life. That is a certainty. That's why the Bible says today is the day to be saved. Today is the day to repent, to confess, Jesus, I need you. Jesus came and lived perfectly, so we don't have to. None of us will ever live perfectly. The only way to be accepted by God is through Jesus Christ. Just between you and I, if you'd like me to pray for you, raise your hand so I could pray for you today. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I don't want to get caught on the other side, not right with God. I don't want to be in torment. It's a real deal, friends. It's sad. But people that choose to ignore, people that are stubborn, rebellious, they won't have God now. There's no second chance when you get to the other side. But today, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ, if you'd like me to pray for you, just raise your hand. I'll pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, today, just want to pray. There's a lot given out today, kind of a shotgun message. Spirit knows exactly where to make his mark, bring conviction. He's a spirit of conviction. And today you want to just come down and pray, and we'll just pray together. Lord, help me to take what I've heard today. Help me to submit and be obedient. Just come on down. We'll pray today.